Our reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The total number of people born to Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people, they are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land." Therefore, they set taskmakers over them to oppress them and force labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. This is the word of the Lord.
So according to Scripture, as the book of Genesis tells the story, it all begins in a place. The place is called Eden, and it's described as a watershed, as a community and environment surrounding a particular river, the Eden River. And as the book of Genesis describes this initial place, we see that Eden River branching out into four rivers, two of which are the Tigris and Euphrates, which imagines then this earliest of places, Eden, in that part of the Fertile Crescent where the Tigris and Euphrates meet, this place that we know human beings have settled from our earliest historical records. The watershed of Eden, that's where it begins, and there's this idyllic portrait painted in the book of Genesis of human beings living together, nourishing the land or the watershed, and having the watershed nourish them, and all enjoyed in rich relationship with God, their Creator. It's a glorious portrait of place. But you remember, of course, how the story goes from there, from that wonderful environment in Eden. Sin enters the picture, and human beings get displaced. One of the terrible repercussions of sin is how it leads not only to estrangement between us and one another, us and God, but it also leads to our estrangement from place. Sin enters the picture, and humanity no longer enjoys that place, that rich place called Eden. Instead, they head, as Scripture tells us, east of Eden. But according to the book of Genesis, according to our Scripture, as the story continues, God refuses to give up on humanity. God intervenes to give them once again the gift of God's presence, of forgiveness, of life, to give them the gift of place. And this promise of place is wrapped up especially in a promised watershed for a chosen people, a people who would be descendants of Abraham and Sarah, a people who would be called the Jewish people, this family of faith that God would choose and bless so they could bless all nations of the earth. And God blessed them with the promise of a place you might call the Jordan River watershed, another part of that ancient fertile crescent, also called the land of Canaan. Then we get to the book of Exodus and today's text. And now we come to yet a third watershed. God's people are no longer in the Jordan River in that region. Instead, they find themselves in the Nile River watershed, and especially that delta region of the watershed. And there it appears initially that God's people, that is the people of Israel, are living peacefully with the Egyptian people. We know from the end of Genesis that Joseph had in fact championed this wonderful program of both storing and then distributing food such that the Egyptians survived a famine, and Joseph's family along with them. There's this portrait of living together, supporting one another, and enjoying the riches of that region, that Nile River watershed together. And that's how we see Exodus beginning. More than that, we even read that the people of Joseph were answering that great call of God to be fruitful and multiply. They are portrayed early on in Exodus as thriving in this Nile River watershed alongside Egyptians. It's a great portrait, once again, of people in relationship with one another, even those different from themselves, and in relationship with God, and in relationship with place. But then we read in today's text, as we make one verse shift from chapter 1, verse 7, to chapter 1, verse 8, everything we read seems to go south. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, we read. And the word for know in the original Hebrew, yalda, points to far more than merely making someone's acquaintance. Knowing means absolutely understanding with compassion who that person is. It invites a kind of seeing their humanity, recognizing the person that they are. This word, yalda, will later be used for how God looks at Joseph and the people of ancient Israel when they're suffering, and it speaks to a God who understands, who sees their humanity, and then intervenes to save. That's what it means to know. And we read, a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph or the people he represented. And in that failure to know, we watch how the king of Egypt does what insecure leaders so often do through history and in Scripture when they fail to know people. Such leaders imagine these other people, people who they do not know, as an existential threat to their very existence. They divide people into us and them, Egyptians and Israelites. They imagine those other people like a swarm of invading insects or animals or aliens, something less than human. And they teach one people, they call their people, to fear those people. Let us, the Egyptians, deal shrewdly, the Pharaoh says, with those people, the Israelites, or they will outnumber us and join our enemies, or they will leave us and we will lose their cheap labor. And an entire people is taught to deny the full humanity of another people, naming them slaves. A whole people is infected with Pharaoh's disease of not knowing, failing to yalda the other. It's hard to imagine such an overnight shift where a person or people can go from being co-humanity together in a place to experiencing instead that word slave, to experiencing instead inhumanity from another. But that's what we read happens to Joseph and the family he represents. And we know from our own American history, it happened to people of African descent in this country. If you want to see a portrait of especially how sudden that shift can look, check out the book or the movie 12 Years a Slave. Have you seen the movie? The book is powerful too. It's a first-hand account by Solomon Northup of his experience as a man born in New York, born a free man, a man of African descent, who went from knowing freedom to enslavement overnight. At age 32, he writes of how he lived in the northern United States as a freeman. He had a wife named Anne, who incidentally had been greatly encouraged in her life by the faith and teaching of a Presbyterian pastor in Salem, New York. I have to throw that in because Presbyterian pastors, you know, we don't always get the best rap in literature and history, you know. Anne talks about how she was so fond of this Presbyterian pastor. I just love that. The couple, they had three children, age 10, Elizabeth, age 10, Margaret, age 8, and Alonzo, age 5. During much of the year, the pair, Anne and Solomon would work together at a farm they co-owned in Kingsbury, New York, growing corn and oats. And in the winter season, he would get work as a violinist. He was an excellent violinist. And she would get temporary work cooking for cafes and other establishments. And he writes of those days in the possession we were of abundance, and in fact, leading a happy and prosperous life. And at least as the book presents it, there's this image initially of life enjoying co-humanity, African-American, Anglo-American, together in New York, enjoying the produce of the land, knowing good work, knowing co-humanity. And in the book, at least, Northup describes a vibrant faith, a sense that God is at work, a God not always responding as fast or in the way Solomon would wish it, but a God nevertheless at work in the struggles and suffering and in the joys that people know. Well, early one spring morning, Northup was walking through Saratoga Springs, New York. His wife, Anne, was some 20 miles away at a cooking gig. Their oldest daughter was with her. One of his children was with her, and the two other children were with an aunt some miles away. And this allowed Northup the opportunity, Solomon Northup, to take on temporary musician gigs and act on them right away. Well, an acquaintance of Northup's called him over as he was walking and introduced him to two white, well-dressed gentlemen. And these gentlemen, after hearing of Northup's skill with the violin, they offered to give him a job. They told him, "We would love to have your services as we head to New York and then Washington, D.C. to work at a circus." Solomon Northup agreed, and he was given a generous advance. He then went with them first to New York and then to Washington. And then in Washington, after they spend the night, Solomon Northup in a hotel along with these two white gentlemen. The next day, after going along the streets and going to restaurants and bars, Northup is given several drinks by these two white men, and after one of them, he gets terribly ill. And he goes to bed that night feeling awful and doesn't know whether it's one day or several days later that he awakens, but when he does, he's not in his hotel room anymore. Instead, he is chained to the floor of a 12-foot by 12-foot cell. And he realizes that he has been kidnapped. He feels for his papers that prove his freedom as well as his money, and they are gone. And as he describes it, he leaned on the God of the oppressed, and he wept. Several hours later, two white men come in, and one of them, he learns, is Birch, who is a famous slave holder in Washington, D.C., and Birch tells him that he is a slave, and Northup fights back vehemently with everything he has and says, "I demand recompense for this wrong. I've been done an injustice. I am a free man from New York. You have no right to treat me this way," and Birch continues to call him first a slave, a runaway slave from Georgia, and then to hurl all sorts of other vulgarities and epithets at him. But Solomon Northup will not let this identity he holds as a free man go. Birch then has the other man beat him until the paddle breaks and says, "Now, are you a free man?" And Northup continues to say, "Yes." Then a whip is brought out, and finally, Solomon Northup can speak no more, but never does he say he is a slave. That ends up being the start of a 12-year narrative of how Solomon Northup endures slavery after he had known experience of freedom. And it happens right in one city where he's walking along the streets, sitting in restaurants one day, and the very next day knows life not as co-humanity, but instead experiences inhumanity. Inhumanity, he will later said, of which he had no idea prior to that time. He learns a new label for himself that is thrown on him again and again, which is slave. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, we read in Exodus. And seemingly overnight, a whole family of people, the people of Israel, go from being called free women and men to being called slaves in the same place they had lived as co-humanity with the Egyptians the day before. Northup would write of that day he found himself in chains. "I had not then learned the measure of man's inhumanity to man, nor to what limitless extent wickedness he will go for the love of gain." That would be a lesson the people of Joseph, the people of Israel, would learn in the Nile River watershed when a new king arose who did not know Joseph. Karl Barth famously said back in the time when National Socialism was on the rise in Germany, he said, "Humanity without co-humanity is inhumanity. Humanity without co-humanity is inhumanity." In Genesis and then in Exodus, the story begins with humanity in just and thriving relationships with God and with one another in the earth. Those relationships are broken in Egypt as people are made no longer co-humanity, but oppressor and oppressed, taskmasters and forced laborers. Our scriptures are frank and unflinching when it comes to the sin of failing to know another and the dehumanization and enslavement that can come from that. But you note what happens as the story of Exodus goes on, even in today's passage, after this new king arises and after a people are placed in bondage. We read, the more the people of Joseph were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. The more they multiplied and spread. It is a powerful statement of the perseverance of a people that echoes the ancient call that God put on this people, designed to be a blessing to all people, that they would be fruitful and multiply. That final verse in today's text, it speaks to the resilience of a people who would not forget who they were, nor the God who had claimed them. And that God would not let them forget their humanity. We read later in Exodus chapter 2 that even though a new Pharaoh arose who did not know the people of Joseph, God would not forget this people. God heard their cries. God intervened to not only accompany them, but to lead them to liberation. Part of the power of Northup's biography in my reading is how he never loses that sense of his own humanity, nor of that God who was mysteriously with him in the journey. And most often, he doesn't even lose an eye for the humanity of others, even those who enslaved him. He has this amazing ability to see another as a human being, especially one particular person who he is forced to call master, and yet he sees in him still kindness and goodness, even though he also sees how he, like Solomon Northup himself, are victims of a system that dehumanizes both sides, oppressor and oppressed, denying the co-humanity they would otherwise know together. Northup writes of crying out to the God of Exodus and at times hearing nothing, and other times sensing a pillar of fire, at other times sensing a God who frees the prisoner like God did Daniel in the lion's den, at times intervening and lead a people across a Red Sea. If you've seen the movie, you know there's a scene where they're singing, "A number of those enslaved, roll, Jordan, roll," and there's a sense of awakening during it that God is active in Northup's life and wills for him a kind of freedom he once knew and would know again by God's intervention. The good news of Scripture in today's passage is the story doesn't end with inhumanity. When sin disrupts the rich relationships humanity is meant to know with God and with each other and with the earth, God steps in to save and invite a people, oppressor and oppressed alike, on a journey of mutual liberation towards co-humanity under God's gracious hand. Jesus called that kind of life together, rich relationships with each other, with God, with place. He called that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And he proclaimed that in his ministry, in his healing, in his casting out evil, in his teaching, that kingdom had come near. And you remember how Jesus would lambast those who were in power and yet put oppression over others, how he critiqued the Pharisees, saying, "Woe to those who tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." It's a pointed critique of how people can fail to know others and subsequently treat them as less than human. Jesus Christ, God with us, he brought God's kingdom near, that kingdom where inhumanity is changed back to co-humanity and rich relationship with God and with place. People can lose their place in the world. We can lose our place in the world. Those we're in relationship with can lose their place in the world. But by God's intervention, people can receive that gift anew, the kingdom of God. And so, friends, as we gather for worship each week, one of the things we try to do is remember and cherish the rich relationships God has given us with one another, with our neighbors, with the God we know in Christ, and with place, with creation. We recall the good news that we are God's children. We're God's children, and no label can strip us or others from that blessed title. Some of you may be in jobs that, while they are a far, far cry from forced labor, can nevertheless, in subtle ways or more overt, leave you feeling less than co-human with your boss or supervisor, or lead you to treat others as less than fully human alongside you, those you supervise. I remember back in the days when I worked as a mechanic over at a Toyota and Lexus dealership, and I had this great team leader, a fellow who grew up in Compton, African American, who was a fabulous technician. And man, he was patient with me when I started out because I made some blunders. I give thanks to this day for Albert, but let me tell you about somebody else. There was another fellow named Perry. Perry was a service writer, which meant he was the one who interacted with customers and then would tell technicians what our job was. And when I started in that field, I was green to it, I was new, and man, Perry never let me forget that. He called me Junior, never called me Matt, he called me Junior. First I laughed too, and then it started to kind of get on my nerves. I'd try to be nice to this guy. I'd give him these great beers, Scottish beer, and he would dismiss them and continue to call me Junior. And I remember going to work and thinking, oh man, how can I deal with this guy? It was easy to lose the sense of my own humanity and of his humanity, or let it slip just a bit. You know what that's like too, don't you? And reading management literature, it's been fascinating that there's so much thought put into how we deal with others, with those we manage or supervise, and affirm their humanity even as we try to be honest with them. I don't know if you've read the book Radical Candor, but I love how the author of that book describes the art of management, the art of supervision, as both confronting directly but caring personally. That combination, that's about affirming the other's humanity and your own, right? Interacting even in relationships where authority is different by affirming one another's co-humanity. And so today, believers, we seek to exhibit this kingdom of God that has come near to us in Christ. We go out to try to proclaim it. A number of us are getting set to head to India in just a little over a week's time, and part of that journey allows us to truly know and see firsthand the full humanity of people in another part of the world, especially people who know impoverishment and children who've known that hard situation of being orphaned or abandoned. And I hope it will help open our eyes and the eyes of our congregation to how the people in another part of the world are co-humanity with us as we partner in a ministry caring for orphaned and abandoned children. But there's also these efforts of exhibiting God's kingdom today by modeling relationships where they affirm the humanity of each other. There are also active movements that believers are undertaking today to combat slavery around the world. Estimates are that between 21 and 46 million people today are in some way enslaved. There are a number of Christian efforts that have emerged to combat trafficking, especially those who are trafficked or enslaved and then sold into sex trades. But then there's also efforts to find where products we received come from and to ensure that none of the labor that has been used to bring those products to us have employed slave labor. Chocolate, in particular, is something that increasing attention has been drawn to because a lot of the big chocolate providers don't know where some of the beans come from. And we know from research that a number come from West Africa, and there are areas of West Africa that have real issues with child labor and slave labor. And why some companies have emerged championing slave-free chocolate, like Equal Exchange. Not knowing where some of these products come from, the people who produced it, that's failing to know the other, isn't it? It's failing to know full co-humanity. As believers, I hope and pray we can proclaim our co-humanity with other dwellers with us in this place. I hope we can proclaim not only God's gift of co-humanity, but that precious gift of God's presence with us, accompanying us, directing us towards mutual liberation. One final story about someone who knew captivity and freedom and somehow clung to that humanity God had given him, even in the darkest of times. You've all heard the story of Ben Weir before, right? He's another Presbyterian. He was a Presbyterian missionary to the country of Lebanon for 31 years, along with his wife, Carol. They served in a Shiite Muslim part of the community. They worked with an evangelical synod, and they sought to be a Christian witness to show that the broader Presbyterian church, that Christians cared particularly about the church in Lebanon and the suffering that Christians were facing in that country. So when he was tempted to give up on the call, as he knew there was violence and risk in being in Beirut, both he and Carol decided it was God's will they remain and try to be a witness in that place. Well, one day in May of 1984, the pair were setting out and they were going to a meeting at a nearby evangelical seminary. And as they walked along the streets of Beirut, it was just a few blocks away, a car stopped right behind them. And some men got out of the car and one of them pointed to Benjamin Weir and said, "I want you." Carol, discovering what happened, started screaming, but the man, too quickly for Ben to react, grabbed his necktie and pushed him in the back of this car, shut the door, and they were off. And Ben talks about being in the back of this car, being pushed at gunpoint down to the floor and having a bag put over his head and thinking, "Oh, wow, this is what it means to be kidnapped. I've heard about it from other people, but now it is happening to me." He felt powerless. He knew many who were kidnapped in that time were tortured or killed. But he also writes of that moment that he felt supported, cradled in the dependable arms of God. He recalled bits of scripture like, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." He would have that experience in just a short time later of waking up chained to a radiator, and he would spend the next 16 months in bondage, in captivity. 14 months of those he would be in solitary confinement, held by an Islamic fundamentalist group. But Ben never lost sight of his own humanity, that God-given humanity, nor did he lose sight of the humanity of his captors. His faith was too strong. He developed sympathy for those who held him in bondage, recognizing they came from the most deprived and neglected segment of Lebanese society. One of his captors even said to him, "You know, it's like we're in prison too. We want to be home, but we can't be free until you're finally freed." And Ben realized, oh yeah, they just took this job as our captors because it offered them a wage that they couldn't get otherwise. Sometime they would ask Ben about his Christian faith, and he would share with them about the love of God as he knows it in Jesus Christ and how that God invited people to know discipleship, to know the riches of God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ. And his captors would listen to him. After Benjamin was finally freed in an arms for hostage exchange, he went on a few years later to be moderator of the Presbyterian Church USA and then to teach evangelism, the art of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, over at San Francisco Theological Seminary. He became a Christian proponent of peace and mutual understanding in the Middle East, and in so doing, was an inspiration to many of us. May we never lose sight of our God-given humanity and of the humanity of others, even those that differ from us. And may we celebrate, too, the God who will never let us go. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.